among Christian circles, not particularly here per se, but among some Christian circles, a claim that is quite troubling to me. And the claim is this, that if an individual comes to faith in Christ, that is, accepts and embraces Christ as his or her personal savior from sin, but does not or not yet accepts or embraces Christ as his or her personal Lord, this individual is still saved from sin and will have eternal life. Is such a claim biblical? Is such a claim that if an individual accepts and embraces Christ as his or her personal savior, but refuses to accept Christ as his or her personal Lord, is that person saved from sin? Is that person, will that person have eternal life? Is that a biblical claim? My hope is more that we will answer that question, or at least begin to answer that question, as we take a closer look at John chapter 10. But before we go there, let's pray and ask God to guide us as we look into His Word together. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You love us. We thank You that You have sent Your Son to this world as a helpless babe to be our Savior. Lord, I pray that as we look into Your Word, as we look into John chapter 10, that we will see that Your Son is our shepherd and that we are members of His flock. Lord, I pray that we would come to see what are the characteristics of being members of Jesus' flock. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're looking at John chapter 10, looking at the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John is written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, sometime in the late 1st century AD, while he was still in the city of Ephesus. This Gospel account is written with both Jews and Gentiles in mind in terms of its audience, and it's one of the only documents that clearly states the purpose for why John wrote the Gospel account. You look at John chapter 20 verse 31, as John writes it out, it says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." And before chapter 10, Jesus proved Himself to be the light of the world as He healed a man who was born blind. He proved that He was the light that has come into the world that was full of grace and truth, as mentioned in John chapter 1. And as Pastor Tom gave a wonderful homily, if you had the opportunity to attend our Christmas Eve service, Pastor Tom gave a wonderful homily on John chapter 1 verses 1 to 14, how Jesus is the light and He has come into the world full of grace and truth. And then at the end, right at the end, before John chapter 10, right at the end of chapter 9, Jesus concludes by speaking to the Pharisees, to religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders, saying that they are guilty of violating God's words and commandments. And in chapter 10, in the beginning, He continues speaking to Pharisees in chapter 10 during a time that's close to Hanukkah. So let's take a closer look now. John chapter 10, I want to look at first verses 1 to 6. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So we have this imagery of shepherd. And most biblical scholars mention that the background to this passage mainly is Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, the prophet Ezekiel is giving the word about how the shepherds of Israel, the religious leaders of Ezekiel's day, had failed to take care of God's people, had failed to look after the sheep. They have not guided them, they have not guarded them, they have not fed them, they only cared about themselves. And God goes and says, "I'm going to become the shepherd now. I'm going to come, I'm going to care for my people as I care for the sheep. I'm going to have them lie down in green pastures. I'm going to feed them. I'm going to care for them. I'm going to guide them. I'm going to guard them." And another passage that usually scholars mention is Psalm 23, a very well-known psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." Another passage that's mentioned is Numbers 27. So those are usually the background passages to part of why Jesus uses this shepherd image. And so it says, "He who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber." Some scholars say, well, what is a thief and a robber? Who does not enter the proper way into the sheepfold, into the, where the courtyard, where all these sheep are? And it's believed that it's either one or two possibilities. One is it's probably those who came before Jesus claiming to be the Messiah, pretending to be the Messiah and causing armed conflict. Or I think it's more closely, since Jesus is talking to Pharisees that are the religious leaders of the day, that he is talking about the Pharisees are the thieves and the robbers. That they have come before Jesus and they have failed in terms of their leadership over the people. That they have failed to show care and show actual genuine concern over the people. Because before this, in chapter 9, Jesus heals a man who is born blind. And the Pharisees go to a blind man and ask him, "Well, who healed you? What happened?" And they ask him over and over again, and they end up basically expelling the blind man out of the synagogue. They're showing, Jesus is showing that these Pharisees, that these Jewish leaders are not showing the proper care as leaders of the Jewish people. So I tend to go with this latter understanding, that these thieves and robbers that Jesus is referring to the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders of the day. Verse 2 is, "But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out." Which brings us to our first point today. The members of Jesus' flock hear and know him. Members of Jesus' flock hear and know him. Verse 3 says, the sheep hear his voice. Verse 4 says that the sheep know his voice. And when I think about hearing and knowing, the analogy, the type of illustration I think of is the relationship that a child has with the mother. So for example, I remember when I was really young, during Thanksgiving and Christmas, before my grandmother went home to be with the Lord, we have all our gatherings there. Okay, so my brother was there, everyone, because most of my family is in Massachusetts, so we were all together in one house. And if you grew up in an Asian home and you have children, if you're a parent or you're a child of a parent, usually when aunts and uncles and when they all get together, they like to brag about their children, right? For me, yeah, I guess my mom kind of bragged about me, but then I wasn't that great of a kid anyway, so she did a lot of complaining anyway. And I remember usually during those times, I don't want to be around, right? I don't want to be around my mom or my dad when they're talking about me, right? Or when they're talking about my cousins. So I'm usually upstairs in my uncle's room, and I'm playing this pinball game, electronic pinball game. And once in a while, I would just hear my name. And I'll rush downstairs and say, "Mom, did you call me?" She was like, "No, I didn't call you." Apparently all she was doing, she was just talking about me. But I become so attuned to hearing my mother's voice because I grew up with her, I lived with her, and I've grown accustomed to her, and we're family. I know her voice. So she doesn't even have to deliberately call me to come down to do something or to say I'm in trouble. It could be just simply like, "Oh, Sam, he did something stupid. He was just playing Street Fighter all day and he was not taking the time to study. And I just heard my name and I just went, 'Oh, Mom, did you call me?'" I was like, "No." I think that's part of hearing the voice of Jesus and knowing the voice of Jesus. Because to hear and to know the voice of Jesus takes familiarity. You can't hear, you can't know, and you can't recognize the voice without a high level of familiarity. And we are blessed to have the very words of Jesus. We are blessed to have the four gospel accounts. We are blessed with the writings of the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter, who reference back to the teaching of Jesus. We are blessed with the letter of James. If you ever read the letter of James, it reads like a sermon that refers back to the teaching of Jesus over and over and over again. Members of Jesus' flock hear and know him. In TIOB, one of our goals is to know God better and to know one another better. And for months now, we've been going through the ministry of Jesus, looking at how he healed people, what all of his teachings. And I think back, it's like, that's such a wonderful idea. I'm so glad we did that. Because members of Jesus' flock need to be fully aware of what of Jesus' word, of Jesus' voice, and to hear him. And when we are, since we are in a world that gives us a lot of false messages, lots of times we leave and we listen to the radio, we watch TV, it gives us a lot of false messages. That means how much more should we cling to and feed on the truth of Jesus' words, and to cling on Jesus who embodies truth. So that's our first one. Members of Jesus' flock hear and know him. But the know him here in verse 4 seems to be a sort of intellectual knowing. Because in verses, you don't have it. This is why it's so useful to bring your Bible. So if you want to go on your phone, go on Bible Gateway, or you have a hard copy, look with me at verses 14 and 16. 14 and 16, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Here, the know is different. The knowing Jesus is different. And we know it's different because there's two different Greek words using here. The one in verse 4, it says oida. And then the one in verses 14 and 15, it's gnosko. And we know it's particularly a different type of know because it's the same know as just as the Father knows me and I know the Father. This type of know that of knowing Jesus involves trust. And it involves a certain level of trust and a certain high level of intimacy. Because it wouldn't be sufficient to say Jesus knows the Father, cognitively in the mind, and the Father knows Jesus only cognitively in the mind. It goes beyond that. How Jesus knows the Father and the Father knows Jesus has a strong, cares with a strong trust and intimacy. And in the same way, Jesus knows us, and those who are members of Jesus' flock know him in that way as well. Members of Jesus' flock hear and know him. But the passage continues. John tells us that through these words in verses 1 to 5, the Pharisees did not understand, did not fully recognize or know what Jesus was saying. And from chapter 9, the same Pharisees, the same Jews had difficulty understanding what Jesus was saying. They had difficulty understanding who Jesus was to the point that it caused division. At the end of this section, we would see that it was division among the Jews, just like there was division among the Jews when after the healing of the man born blind. And now we look at verses 7 to 10. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep." And most people ask, well, what is Jesus now? Is he the door or is he the shepherd? Right? He makes a deliberate change now from being a shepherd of the sheep as a good shepherd to now he's the door. And I don't think it's fair to say he's one or the other. I think it's more fair to say as we look at the text that he's actually both. That he's both the shepherd and the door. Just like in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, God doesn't function as just one imagery as Father. Right? He also functions as like a chicken gathering her hens, right? Gathering her chicks together in a motherly figure. So here, we can't limit to Jesus as being one or the other. He's both. Which means that in the Gospel of John, it has a total of 7 I am things. Of I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the shepherd. And so forth. All who came, verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. Again, this is probably referring to the Pharisees. But the sheep did not listen to him. Those who are part of Jesus' flock did not listen to him. The same word here is akouo that's found in verse 3. The sheep hear his voice. And verse 8, the sheep did not listen to him, did not hear them. Jesus says, I am the door. Verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, He will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Verse 9 is pretty much echoes. It echoes John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Jesus using the image of the door, that the sheep, my members of my flock, they enter through me and they are saved and they find life. So it comes to our second point. Members of Jesus' flock find a full and meaningful life in the here and now. Members of Jesus' flock find a full and meaningful life in the here and now. And clearly from verse 9, we could say that, yes, it goes beyond that into eternal life, and we'll get to that in a moment. But I think that from verse 10, the life that he's talking about is not necessarily eternal life. It could mean that, but it's not necessarily. It could refer to the life that we live here now. And proponents of the prosperity gospel, also known as the health and wealth gospel, they take verse 10 as abundant life as abundance in material wealth, and abundance in financial wealth. But that's not biblical. That's not what Jesus is teaching in terms of abundance of life here. The life that he's talking about is a life of community, a meaningful life of community, of believers, of friends and family, a life that recognizes that the blessings that we have now are a result of God's provision, that the blessings that we have, the gifts that we have, come from the Father, God the Father, who is the giver of good gifts. That it's a life that can make a positive difference by spreading the gospel of peace in the world that is experiencing violence, such as at San Bernardino and in Paris. Members of Jesus' flock find a full and meaningful life. A life that has meaningful activity, that brings peace and justice to this world. As this passage goes on, Jesus says, "I am the shepherd, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the one who lays down my life. He is the one who has authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." And in verse 16 it says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen." Again, the same Greek word, akouo, "they will listen to my voice." So there will be one flock and one shepherd. And usually it's understood that this other sheep refers to Gentiles. That first, Jesus has gone to the sheep pen of Judaism to grab those who are members of his flock. Now he goes out to those who are outside of Judaism, that are not Jews, and as far as I can tell, people here are not Jews. He has gone out to people who are not Jews and said, they are those outside of Judaism, outside of the Jewish community, that are part of his flock. And they will listen to his word, so that both Jews and Gentiles are together as one flock under one shepherd, Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, "I have authority to lay down my life, I have authority to take it again." And then from verses 19 and 20, there's a division that happens. There's division over, you know, who Jesus is. Does he have a demon? Is he possessed by a demon? Is he insane? But then how can who's possessed by a demon open the eyes of the blind? So the Jews were divided. And then when the time came for Hanukkah, they go to Jesus in verse 24, if you have a Bible, verses 24 to 30. It says, "So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice.'" Again, this is echoing verses 3 to 4 again. And verse 9. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And here's a key point, which we'll get to back to the claim that we mentioned in the beginning. "I give them," Jesus says, "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Which gets to our last point, Members of Jesus' flock follow him and are given eternal life. Members of Jesus' flock follow him and are given eternal life. Not because they earned it, not because they earned eternal life, because we all know that we are saved from our sins, we have eternal life on the basis of God's grace. But Jesus here is reflecting the characteristic of his flock. That the character of his flock are those who hear him, who know him, and who follow him. And Jesus gives them eternal life. Now, I've been a Christian for about 20 years now. And whenever I think about following Jesus, I have the temptation to think that it's simple. That it's simple and that it's generic, that it's... Especially for those for like me that have been a Christian for a long time, that it's simple and generic. When in reality, following Jesus is actually really hard. It's actually sacrificial. It involves leaving things and people once down. It involves dying to self-will, dying to a way of life, possibly even a comfortable one, in order to enter into a new life. And once in a while, I slip into this idea, which I don't think is a good one, but it can be true, that the idea being that serving Jesus, such as through the ministries of the church, is following Jesus, which can be true, right? That can be true, but Jesus actually makes a distinction. Jesus makes a distinction between serving him and following him. In John chapter 12, verse 26, he makes a clear distinction between serving him and following him. This is what he says: if anyone serves me, he must follow me. The same word again as back in chapter 10. Akaluseo. He must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And it's clear that Jesus sees the distinction not only here, but also in Matthew chapter 7, when we talk about the people who call him Lord, Lord, and do many wonderful things in his name, casting out demons in his name, and other wonderful things in his name. And what does Jesus say to him? I don't know you. Go away from me, you workers of lawlessness. There's a clear distinction between serving him and following him. And we know from the ministry of Jesus that Jesus constantly highlights the importance of following him. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38 says, if anyone does not take up a cross and follow me, is not worthy of me. Again, the same word follow in Greek, akaluseo. If anyone does not take up a cross and follow me, is not worthy of me. Luke chapter 9, verse 23 says, if anyone would come after you, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Jesus constantly highlights and sees a distinction between serving him and following him. But there's a foundation. There is a foundation of being a follower of Jesus, and it's to be a disciple of Jesus. Whenever the gospel account mentions to be a follower of Jesus, there's an underlying understanding of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. One who has learned and knows of the example that Jesus has set in his ministry and for us to follow in his steps. So those who follow him, those who hear him, those who know him, Jesus gives them eternal life. Which brings us back to the claim that we mentioned in the beginning. The claim that we're trying to determine whether it's true or false, right? Whether it is biblical or unbiblical. The claim of this: if an individual comes to faith in Christ, that is, accepts and embraces Christ as his or her personal savior from sin, but does not or not yet accepts and embraces Christ as his or personal Lord, is this individual safe from sin? Does this individual have eternal life? This is my take on it. To embrace Christ as personal safe from sin, but then to not embrace him as personal Lord, basically opens the idea that there is no need for change. That there's no need for change in worldview, that there's no need for one to change one's worldview, one's perspective, one's values, one's goals, and one's behavior. But if we truly know what it means to follow Jesus, following Jesus requires change. Unless you're perfect, right? Unless you're perfect, then you don't need change, right? Unless you're perfect, you don't need change. But then, if you're perfect, you don't need Christ as Savior from sin, because you're perfect. So if someone comes to Christ as Savior and recognizes he's not perfect, but then goes on to not recognize and embrace Jesus as Lord just opens the idea of it's okay to sin. It's okay to sin. After all, Christ is my Savior. He saves us from that. That's the problem when we don't embrace Him as Lord, when we don't embrace Him as the leader of our lives. Because when no changes happen, when we only embrace Him as Savior and not embrace Him as Lord, and no change happens in our minds and in our very own character, basically repentance has not happened. Repentance has not taken place. J.R. Packer, who is a well-known theologian and who currently serves as the Board of Governors, a professor of theology at Regent College, this is what he says about repentance in relation to recognizing Christ as Savior and Lord. Packer says, "Repentance is a fruit of faith, which is itself a fruit of regeneration. But in actual life, repentance is inseparable from faith. Being the negative aspect, faith is the positive aspect of turning to Christ as Lord and Savior. The idea that there can be saving faith without repentance and that one can be justified by embracing Christ as Savior while refusing Him as Lord is a destructive delusion. True faith acknowledges Christ as what He truly is, as our God-appointed King, as well as our God-given priest. And true trust in Him as Savior will express itself in submission to Him as Lord also. To refuse this is to seek justification through an impenitent faith, which is no faith." So, is that claim biblical? No. An individual needs to come to accept Christ as personal Savior and Lord. A change has to take place. Or else there's no understanding of whether it's, or else there's, that person is not truly a follower of Christ. Well, guess what our main idea? What is our main idea in this message? The main idea is this. To embrace Christ as your Savior also means hearing, knowing, and following Him as your Lord and Shepherd. To embrace Christ as your Savior also means hearing, knowing, and following Him as your Lord and Shepherd. So as we close today, I want to pose to you some questions. And I invite for you to spend some time in reflection before we close in prayer. Question one is, are you part of Jesus' flock? Based on the characteristics of those who are members of Jesus' flock, are you part of Jesus' flock? Two, if you have only embraced Christ as your Savior, but not your Lord, what is holding you back from embracing Him as your Lord? What is holding you back? And three, is there any part of your life that you know needs to change? You recognize that it needs to change, but you have yet to submit that part of life to the Lordship of Christ. Is there any part of it that you know needs to change, but you have not submitted that part of your life to the Lordship of Christ? Let's spend a few moments in reflection and prayer, and I'll close it in prayer, and the worship team will guide us in response. Sovereign Lord, we thank You that You are the Lord, that You are the Savior, that You are our Shepherd, the one who cares for us, the one who has died for us. Lord, I pray that You would challenge us to evaluate ourselves, whether we are a member of Your Son's flock. Lord, I pray that You would help us to challenge us whether there's any part of our life that has yet to submit to Your Lordship. Lord, I pray that we will spend more time to know You better and to hear You more. Lord, we live in a world that's continuing to give us false messages. So Lord, I pray that we will continue to strive to embrace You, Lord, who embodies truth, for Your word is truth. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.